special delight to be here on a day where you're recognizing both mothers and graduating seniors. If I had one specific word to high school graduates, college graduates and their families, and mothers, those who've raised these young people, it would be what this passage proclaims today. It's a passage relevant to each one of us, and one that will frame the rest of our lives, all of our experience in our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the Apostle John, calling us children, says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we come to you this morning and pray that by your Holy Spirit you would make your word come alive to us. Help us not just to understand the teaching of your word, but to celebrate it, to embrace it, to delight in it, and our being declared to be yours in the truth of this passage. Would you shape us by what we embrace today? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by where I hope to end. The end point is this. Here's the summary of our whole study. In union with Christ, God really, really does love you. So much so that he makes you his child at great cost to himself. And in the process, he's making you radically like himself. That's it. We could pronounce the benediction right now. In union with Christ, God really, really does love you. Deeply and dearly. So much so that he makes you his child. Actually makes you his child. At great cost to himself. And in the process, he's making you radically like himself. That's the point of the passage. We've been talking about union with Christ over these months between Kurt being the senior minister and Les being the senior minister. It is the core theology of everything that your Christian experience depends upon. And you see that with profound clarity in this passage. The passage is bookended with the two appearings of Christ, an appearing in the past and an appearing in the future. And you find both of those appearances of Christ mentioned twice in the passage. You see the past appearance showing up in verses 5 and 8 of chapter 3. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's his incarnation. He came, he lived, he died on a cross, was buried, and then he rose again and ascended into heaven. He appeared once, but the passage says he will appear again. Verse 28 of chapter 2, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 2 of chapter 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now frame that. You've got a past appearing of Christ, you've got a future appearing of Christ, and everything in our human experience exists between those two appearings. And the question for John's first letter is this: what should my experience look like as I live between the past and the future appearance of Jesus? What does it mean to really know God? What does it mean to celebrate our belonging to Him? What does it mean to live with those appearances of Jesus coming at us in stereo? What does it mean truly to live in union with Him, to abide in Him, to know Him? Outline is very straightforward. In union with Christ, number one, you are deeply and dearly loved. Number two, in union with Christ, you are being radically conformed to His image. You are being changed. It's a process that is going on, and you can be absolutely certain of both, and the two go together. In union with Christ, you are deeply and dearly loved. In union with Christ, you are being radically transformed. Verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's that last phrase that seems unnecessary that I want to focus on. The NIV says, and this is what we really are. It's not just that we're called children of God, but we really are His children. Let that sink in for a moment. When I was a much younger man, I lived in South Texas and worked on a ranch that was really a camp for kids. And I had a very unusual pet in the years that I lived there. Steve Redding would probably resonate with this. I found it was a small bird that had fallen out of a nest. And I had never seen something like this before. I took it to the local veterinarian and asked him, what is this? And he laughed at me. He says, you've got a baby roadrunner. And I said, well, what do I do? He says, nothing. Its beak is broken. It's not going to survive. It had fallen face first onto the ground. But I said, if I wanted to try to help it survive, what would I do? He said, well, Gainsburger's dog food every 2 hours, which is what I tried. And lo and behold, this thing survived. A baby male roadrunner. And he grew up to be about this big. He was a rooster, beautifully colored. I named him Buzz. And Buzz thought he was one of us. From the time he was in my hands, maybe less than a week old, I raised him and every 2 hours fed him Gainsburger's dog food. When he got a little bigger, crickets and worms, and then lizards when he got even bigger. And when he was old enough to be on his own, we'd go for walks together. Seriously, the other roadrunners would clatter at us in alarm, running, get away from that man, get away. He would run between my feet looking at me like, what's up with them? We would ride my motorcycle, no kidding. He would sit on my shoulder, and the faster I would ride the motorcycle, the more he'd stick out his head and his tail feathers would wave behind him. He loved it. I called him Buzz, my boy. But he was just a bird. No matter how much he thought he was one of us, living in the house with us, pecking on the glass door to go out when he wanted to and pecking on the glass door to come back in. It was air conditioned, of course, inside, and he liked it that way. He was just a bird. I could call him my boy, but he wasn't really one of my kids. Just a bird. How different John is saying our experience when he writes, beloved, behold, see how great the love of the Father, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The point is this: God not only calls us His children, He actually does the unthinkable, the miraculous. He makes us His children, not just by legal adoption, as great as that is. That's a big theology. It's one of our most important doctrines, the doctrine of adoption. Legally, we become His children and His heirs. But He does something even more miraculous. He makes us new. He makes us to be born again and he makes us his children. Actually, in union with Christ, we're actually his children. Unthinkable. And John wants to hammer that home. Three times he uses the phrase born of God, chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he'd been born of God. Twice there and once in chapter 2, verse 29. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Five times the passage uses the word children. Over and over again, he's talking about the fact that we have been given new birth in union with Christ. It's radical. It's something otherworldly, something that we've never experienced outside of that. We had a couple weeks ago the privilege of, for the first time ever, having our youngest grandchild stay with us for 5 days. And it's our first granddaughter. Let me tell you what, it was magical. We've got several grandkids, but our first granddaughter, Millie, they've named her after my wife, Emily. Magic. She wakes up happy. She goes to bed happy. She's happy every minute in between. And you pick that little girl up, and she lives to snuggle. She just wants to snuggle in close. And I hold her, and I can't think about anything else. I love this little girl. We'll be with her again on Wednesday. I go from one visit with Millie to the next. And yet what a dim picture of what new birth is in this passage. John calls us beloved. You are beloved by God. You're his children now, born of him. And loving my granddaughter is just a dim picture of the deep love of my Father who delights in me, who delights in all of his children who have been born anew, who are in union with Christ. It's such a big deal for God, for John, that in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." That the older translations would say, "Behold." None of those illustrations really grasps the original Greek. The original uses a word that cannot really be translated into English and make sense. It's translated, "From what country?" It's an idiom, really. It's like saying it's raining cats and dogs, and you and I would get that, but you translate that into Portuguese or Mandarin, no one would understand in those languages what you were talking about. And so the writers say, "Behold," or "See." Really, it's the opposite of this experience. It's think about going to work every day for a month, and you're working 7 days a week, 6 a.m. to 7 p.m., and you're exhausted, but you're working hard. You're cranking it out. At the end of the month, your employer walks in, hands you an envelope, and you open up, and it's your paycheck as you agreed to be paid, and you say, "Behold, you paid me." From what country? That's the opposite. If he paid you at the end of a month of hard work, you'd say, "Of course, I deserve that. This is only right that you pay me. It makes sense." And isn't that how most of us think about being children of God? Well, of course, that makes sense. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me I'm his child. And it becomes ordinary. And John says, "No, no, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. Look at how this Father loves you. At great cost to himself, he makes you his child." It is an astonishing thing that God actually makes us his children. If you are in union with Christ, you are God's child. He doesn't just call you his child. He doesn't just adopt you as his child. He makes you new into an actual child of God. And that is completely radical. You are dearly loved by him. And there's nothing deficient in being in union with Christ. In his love for you, there's nothing to which you can point and say, "If only this were different, then my life would really be rocking along. If only this were not in my life, then my life would be great." In union with Christ, you have it all. You are dearly and deeply loved, nothing deficient at all. In union with Christ, we are deeply and dearly loved. Secondly, in union with Christ, you and I are being radically transformed. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him, or everyone who thus hopes in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, I need to pause. In the original language, that's not a command. It's not saying, because God loves you, now get your act together. It's not a command at all. It's a reality statement. It's a declaration. He says, if this is what's true of your life, you are in union with Christ. God has caused you to be born anew. He's made you his child. You actually are the child of God, a partaker in the divine nature. You're his. If that's true, then in union with Christ, this is happening. He's making you radically like himself. You are being transformed. Let me show you why this is important to understand. Years ago, I heard Jerry Clower tell a story about a middle-aged woman who is raising 9 children by herself in a small house on the edge of this kind of industrial area where there was this construction company that had their storage yard right behind her small backyard. And she had warned her kids, don't ever go play there. Stay out of that yard. It's dangerous. There's heavy equipment. There's lots of sheet metal. It's sharp. There's nail-embedded wood. There are 55-gallon drums of fuel and oil and hydraulic fluid and grease. Stay out of that yard. One day she called her kids to supper. They all scrambled in. They sat down. She was about to pray, and she looked around, saw one chair empty, and did a head count and realized, that's Willie. Walked to the back door, opened it up, and said, Willie, supper! Still no Willie. So she walked to the back of her yard, peered through the fence, and sure enough, way at the back of the construction storage lot, there was a 55-gallon drum that was moving ever so slightly. She squeezed through a hole in the fence, walked across the yard, peered over the edge of the barrel, and there he was. The barrel was a third filled with old hydraulic fluid and grease. She shook her head. She reached down, grabbed Willie by the nape of the neck, pulled him up, and said, boy, it'd be a whole lot easier to have another one of you than it would be to clean you up. And then it hits you. Isn't that exactly what God could have said to our first parents when they rebelled and fell into sin and were covered not with used hydraulic fluid, but covered with shame in their rebellion and in their hiding from the one who had created them in his image? It would have been so easy for God to just wad it all up and said, look, I spoke this into creation in 6 days. I just start over. Maybe the second time it won't mess up. But instead, he sends his son to rescue people who had turned against him, who had rebelled against him, who had said, I want what I want, not what you want. And at great cost to himself, he sends his son to rescue us, to redeem us, to make us new, not just to clean us up, but to make us pure, to make us what we could have never been apart from his intervening work. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, understand, this is not the command. It's a declaration of your new arena, your new atmosphere. If you're in union with Christ, it's because God has caused you to be born again. He's made you new. He's made you his child. And he's in the process of making you radically like himself. And he says, this is your life. Not a command. He says, this is your new reality. It's your new atmosphere. You've probably heard the story of the man who's walking down the street in New York City, and he stops a woman and says, ma'am, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? And she says, with a smile on her face, practice, young man, practice, practice, practice. But you get why I tell you that story again, right? If you read the passage slowly, you'll find that John uses that word practice 7 times, over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Over and over again, he talks about our practice. And what he's saying is this: if you're in union with Christ, you're not just loved, but your practice will demonstrate that you belong and that you are being transformed. If you look in the dictionary at the definition of the word practice, you'll find that it's to do something again and again in order to become better at it, or to do something regularly or ordinarily as a regular part of your life. Like, it's my practice to get up early in the morning, or it's my practice to just eat vegetables, or it's my practice to take a walk every day in the evening. Or practice is a main preoccupation vocationally, maybe in a medical practice, or a dental practice, or a legal practice, or in private practice. All that to say, our practice is what's defining what's unique about us. And John says, look at your practice. If you're in union with Christ, your practice is going to demonstrate that reality over and over again. And if seven times the word practice is not enough, three more times he uses the phrase, keeps on sinning. Verse 6 of chapter 3, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And again, it shows up in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I have to hammer this home. He's not commanding anything right now. He's actually saying, this is your practice. This is the defining mark of being in union with Christ. If you're that deeply and dearly loved, then your practice is going to display your union with Christ. Your practice is going to display that God your Father is committed to making you radically like himself. Now, having said that, I have to quickly add, there are commands in this passage, but they're going to surprise you. Because where you expect John to make commands to say, now do this, because you're loved, now do this, it's actually very different. The commands, the two imperatives in this passage, both appear after very affectionate phrases. The same phrase twice, actually. Little children. Twice John calls his readers, and through them us, little children. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's the first command. Abide in him. At his practice, your union with Christ. Live in the atmosphere of knowing you belong, that you're in union with him, that there's nothing deficient, there's nothing you can point to that says, if this were different, then my life with Jesus would be back on track. You have it all. And so John says, abide in him. That is, believe that you're deeply loved. Embrace the fact that you're dearly loved. He talks about it more clearly in chapter 4, verse 16. The next chapter, he says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, embracing your union with Christ changes that doctrine from something that you understand to something that you stand under. You know what the difference is, right? To understand union with Christ means you get it in your head. To stand under it means it becomes your operating system. It reshapes everything. It reshapes how you relate to your husband or your wife. It reshapes how you raise your kids. It reshapes how you go to work, how you spend your money, what you do with your leisure time. Abide in him. Let your union with Christ reshape your whole reality and reform your affections. Let it become something that's your new operating system. The second command is in chapter 3, verse 7. Again, introduced with little children. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. And there's the commands. Abide in Him. Celebrate your union with Christ. Let it define your experience. Live in that atmosphere. And let no one deceive you. You realize that's been the battle from the very beginning. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you realize our first parents faced that battle. When the serpent came, the temptation was not rebel against God. Then you'll be happy. No, the temptation was, what's this God really like? I mean, can you really trust Him? How do you know? I mean, don't you think God's hiding something behind His back? Don't you think God is keeping some things from you? Because if He let you in on this secret, well, then you'd head in a completely different direction. And John says, don't let anybody deceive you. Buy into the reality of your union with Christ and all that that means. We're going to ask the same questions. What is God really like? What is His character really? Can I trust Him? Does He really love me? And will He keep loving me even if I keep messing up the way I have done to this point? I have a close friend who, with his wife, traveled to China to adopt a little boy who had spent the first year of his life in an orphanage. And you would think that bringing a little boy from that dismal situation to this country and giving him a new home with siblings and all the trappings of what is ours in the United States, great education, great sports, music, and family, and food, and pleasure, and vacations, and all that was his, you would think that he would become the most secure and settled little boy imaginable. But it wasn't so. For the longest time, and even into the present, that boy struggled with night terrors, would wake up screaming, struggled with anxiety and living in a stressed context of what's next and who's for me and who's with me and what will be tomorrow. The questions, the insecurities, and now that he's able to put the insecurities into words, questions like, do you love me as much as you love your kids who look like you? Because I don't look like them. And you went and picked me up from China. Will you ever take me back? Will you always keep me? Will you always love me? It's the same insecurities and anxieties that we wrestle with as well. Fact is, buying into adoption takes time. Buying into the fact that we have been born of God in union with Christ, adopted by our Father, buying into that takes time. William Still, a Scottish pastor from the last century, put it this way, Christ is a world of being, not a new set of rules. Christ is no mere censor, but a Savior who saves us by gaining our trust and confidence more and more and training us to live our total life in Him. Did you get that? Christ is not just a new set of rules. It's not that. What He is a Savior who rescues us more and more by teaching us to trust Him, by teaching us more and more to really believe that He loves us, that He's for us, that He's not going to bail on us. Little children, John says, let no one deceive you. That's the command. The fact is, today you're listening to one of two voices. It might be your own voice inside your head, but the voices that most shape you will be the voice of your Father saying, I love you. You are mine. I have bought you at great cost to myself. I gave my Son to rescue you, to make you whole, to put you back right, to put you in a place that you could have never gotten to on your own. And the beautiful part is that it is an unlosable love for you. Nothing will change this. Nothing will take this away. You're either listening to that voice or you're listening to the voice of the enemy of your soul, who says to you what he says to me, you don't belong. You don't measure up. You're a fraud. It's just a matter of time before someone figures it out. And then they'll say out loud what you say in your own head. You don't measure up. You're not enough. You don't belong. You're such a screw up. The question is, which voice are you listening to? Which is why the real command in the passage is, let no one deceive you, little children. Little children, abide in Him. Go back to your union with Christ. Live in that atmosphere. Let union with Christ change from being something you simply understand, and that's hard enough to understand, but let it become something you stand under. Let it become your operating system, something you embrace and buy into to such a degree that it changes everything in your life. Isn't that what you most want? One last story and we're done. 1965, Patricia McGurr wrote a story called Johnny Lingo. I don't know if it's fictional or biographical. She wrote it as something that was part of her travel log. She wrote of visiting the island of Kiniwata in the South Pacific and learning of a man who had done something so extravagant that it was unthinkable. His name was Johnny Lingo. That was the Americanized pronunciation of his native name. And he had purchased a bride to be his wife. In that culture, you would purchase your bride in cows. And a good wife you would get for two or three cows, a spectacular wife, a stunningly beautiful wife about whom, man, everyone was talking, that would bring about four cows. Well, Johnny Lingo had purchased his bride to be his wife, not with two cows, not with three cows, not with four, but with eight cows. And not just the bride price was spectacular, but the bride herself was unthinkably spectacular. In this way, this is how the villagers described her. They said, well, to call her plain would have been a compliment. Sarita was her name. She was the older of two daughters. The younger daughter would have easily brought three cows. She was a looker. The older daughter, Sarita, well, not so much. She was little, the villager said. She was skinny with no endowments whatsoever. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked as if she were trying to hide behind herself. Her cheeks had no color, her eyes never opened beyond a slit, and her hair was a tangled mop over her face. She was scared of her own shadow, frightened by her own voice. She was afraid to laugh in public. She had never romped with the girls, so how could she attract any boy? That was Sarita, the bride purchased with eight cows. It doesn't make sense. But when Johnny had been a boy, Sarita had been his only real friend. Johnny was an orphan boy taken in by some neighbors, and Sarita, for whatever reason, took interest in him and spent time with him. And Johnny had left the island when he was a young teenager to learn a trade and to make his way in life. Now, 10 years later, Johnny had come back looking for a bride. He had thought of Sarita every day for a decade. Now, he had become well known in all of these Polynesian islands. He was a guide. He was sought after. He had become rather wealthy. He lived on an island several hours away by boat. He had a large home, he had servants in his home, and he had come to take his bride. And with him, he had brought a barge with eight cows to purchase Sarita, knowing who she was and who she had always been. Well, the author of this story heard about this when she visited the island, and she said, I have to see this for myself. This makes no sense. Why would someone purchase a bride for double what you would pay for the best bride, and she was Sarita. And so she took the boat to Johnny's island, was taken by a little guide with a bicycle to his home. Johnny met her at the door and welcomed her in. And they began speaking. Johnny asked her, do they speak much of me on that island? What do they say? Author said, they say you're a sharp trader. They say also that the marriage settlement that you made for your wife was eight cows, and they wonder why. They say that? Johnny asked. Everyone on the island knows about the cows? The author said they do. Johnny smiled. He said, always and forever, When they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita. Just then, as they were talking, a woman entered the room and brought a bowl of flowers and set it on the table in front of them. And this is what the author writes. She stood still a moment to smile with sweet gravity at the young man who sat beside me. She was the most beautiful woman I had ever seen. The girl had an ethereal loveliness. The dew-fresh flowers with which she'd pinned back her lustrous black hair accented the glow of her cheeks, the lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes, the grace with which she moved. She looked like a queen. I looked back at Johnny, who was staring at me with a smile on his face. And then he turned back at the woman and he said it. He said, "Sarita, would you like to join us? I'd like you to meet our guest." What happened there? A woman about whom someone saying she's plain would be a compliment, becoming the most beautiful woman she had ever seen. What accounts for that? This is what John is writing about in this passage. He says, in union with Christ, you are dearly loved. You were purchased at a high price. Not in cows, but the precious blood of God's own Son. Something far more precious than, as what Peter says, perishable things like silver or gold. When you understand how deeply loved you are, and the price at which God has rescued you, it changes you. He doesn't have to command you to be beautiful. You become who you are. You become beautiful because you realize, this is the one who loves me, who said no price is too high to rescue you and bring you back and put things back right. And when it would have been so much easier to wad it all up and say, enough, done with you, do anything to make you beautiful. I'll do anything to bring you back. Doesn't matter how far you go, I will bring you back and I will make you beautiful. Then he doesn't have to command us, does he? He doesn't have to command us to purify ourselves. It'll be our delight. We want to be what he's made us to be. That's the point of this passage. In union with Christ, you are deeply dearly loved by the Father who gave everything for you. And in union with Christ, he is making you radically like himself. That's the pleasure of what it is to walk in union with Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for not withholding from us what was most precious to you. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely, graciously give us all things? Make this truth something that we don't just understand, but for the rest of our lives, today, and until we see Jesus face to face, and every day in between, make this truth that we stand under. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.